this point in Acts, Paul has been arrested. He's being held at Caesarea by the governor. At this point, the governor's name is Felix. There's going to be a new governor by the time we're through tonight, but starts out with Felix as governor. And as chapter 25 begins, Felix is indeed being replaced by a new governor. His name is Porcius Festus, or he's just called Festus. Matter of fact, look at the end of chapter 24, the very last verse, 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So it's been 2 years now that Felix has kept Paul in prison there in Caesarea. No real charges against him, but they've been holding him. And now, as Festus is kind of being relieved of, Felix is being relieved of command, he decides to do a favor and keep him bound over for the new governor and all. Let's pray. Father, as we see what you did in the heart of that Pharisee named Saul, and how you changed everything for him. Lord, we see you empower him. You called him, but you were true to the calling, of course, Lord, and you empowered him through so much. And you caused him to shine right in the midst of all these circumstances, persecution and just lies being told, and even in prison, he shined for you. Lord, do that same work in us. We know you want to, Lord. Help us. Help us be receivers, and help us to go out and be doers of what you're showing us, Lord. So, Lord, now help us. There's something you want to say to us tonight, rooted in your great, great love for us, the compassion that you have, Lord. We barely can even take in how awesome you are. And you want to say something to us. So, Lord, help us to hear you, to heart hear you tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we begin after chapter 25, Acts 25, verse 1. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. The lay of the land is such that Caesarea is on the coast, up in what we would call northern, modern-day Israel, up in the northern western side, up on the coast of the Mediterranean. You can go there today and visit the ruins of Caesarea. Indeed, if you take a trip to Israel, almost always, I can't imagine a trip there that wouldn't include it unless it was closed down or something, you get to go see the ruins of Caesarea because they're really quite something to see. Beautiful place. The amphitheater ruins are still there. Big amphitheater from that time. Probably the one that Paul's going to be in tonight. And it's right out over the Mediterranean there, and there's some ruins of all the houses and other buildings and all. It's quite a neat place to go see. But the new governor now is going to head up from there up to Jerusalem, pay a visit to the Jews, the leaders and all. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man, to see if there is any fault in him." And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. On the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Well, he answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all." But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. You'll notice now that though it's been 2 years since they originally had brought Paul there and they had made their original accusations, there's this change of the governor and all, he goes up to visit. But even though it's been 2 years, you'll notice that their hatred is just as strong, if not stronger, than ever. You'll notice that they're plotting, meaning they, the religious leaders, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, high priests, the chief men of the Jews, verse 2 it says. They are plotting how they might kill Paul. Ananias has passed from being the high priest at this point, but they're still, as a group, out to get Paul. So zealous for the law, but murderous in their hearts. Again, this is 2 years later, and they try to work out this deal. They say, look, because he wants to do them a favor. You know, he's the new governor, and he wants to get a good... He's the Roman governor. They oversee the area. The Jews aren't occupied people. But the Roman governor, he just, you know, he's been assigned there, and he wants to get off to a good step with the, so he can work with the Jewish leadership and all. So he goes to them, and they go, well, you know, we'd like to ask a favor of you. And they tell him about Paul, and they say, why don't you bring him up to Jerusalem? It says that they might lay in wait and ambush him and kill him. Well, we don't know if Festus really becomes aware of that plot or just, you know, smells something fishy going on here. Or maybe he just says, oh, why bring him up here? I'm going back there. Why don't you guys come with me and we'll judge him there. Whatever it is, though, but their plot comes to nothing. Once again, God intercedes. And instead, he says, well, you come down to me and lay your charges before him there. And that's the case. They get back to Caesarea. The leaders show up and it says they go down there and they make all these complaints against Paul. But it says, which they could not prove. Remember a couple of years ago when he'd kind of gone through a trial there? The same thing. They came down and all these accusations. But Paul just rightly said his own defense. He says, but they got no proof. See, Romans were very proud of the law and their keeping of the law and justice and all. And so he was quick to point out to the Roman leadership, the Jews are saying these things, but you'll notice, he says to them, he goes, you notice, they have no witnesses. And they got nothing against me. And that was the case. And so, same here. Says they're taking all these things, but they could not prove any of them. Paul answers, he goes, I haven't done anything. And it's interesting. In verse 9, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, justice said one thing, because there really was no reason to hold him. We'll see them affirm that later on. Justice said one thing, but politics was saying another. He wants to do the Jews a favor. But remember, God is overruling all of it. He's orchestrating all this out on Paul's behalf. So he says, look, are you willing to go to Jerusalem? And we'll get things settled there. And Paul knows, no, that's not going to go anywhere good. To go there. You have no case against me. He was a Roman citizen, remember, because he'd been born in a Roman city. He'd been born as a Roman citizen, so he had the right to appeal to Caesar. And he says, you know, you got nothing against me. No, I'm not going to go up there where they do all these false claims and lies and everything. He goes, tell you what, I appeal to Caesar. And so Festus says, you appeal to Caesar, then to Caesar you shall go. Verse 13. After some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. King Agrippa is I'll tell you more about him in a moment, but he's a ruler by the Galilee region, and Festus is new to the area. So Agrippa and Bernice come down to greet this new guy that's been come in from Rome here. They're going to go to see Festus. Verse 14. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priest and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face, and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. Watch this. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. I realize that's a long paragraph, but it is one whole paragraph, and we always like to do that to kind of get the feel, the context and all. But Festus is in a jam. He's sending this guy off to Caesar, but he has nothing against him. He has no charges. So he's trying to figure out what to do. Well, it tells us that King Agrippa and Bernice come to visit Festus. Now, this King Agrippa, this is Herod Agrippa II. He comes from a very notorious family. It was his great-grandfather, Herod, which ordered the killing of the innocent children when Jesus was born. His great-uncle Herod was the one who ordered the death of John the Baptist. His father, Herod Agrippa I, had James killed. And remember, he had Peter put in jail until the Lord delivered Peter from jail. Now we have Herod Agrippa II. So a family, a notorious family, definitely not good guys. But now they come down to visit Festus. And Festus goes, you know, I got this guy here, and you know, the Jews are really bad at him, and so I sat down to judge him, but turns out what they brought before me, that they accused him of, wasn't anything of the law. They just have some, they just don't agree with where he's at religiously. You know, they don't agree with his take on his things that way, and I don't know what to do with him. Notice in verse 19, as he's talking about the things that Paul says, but had some questions about him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So we see once again that obviously the resurrection of Jesus was at the heart of Paul's message. So much so that Festus brings it up, that this seems to be a real sticking point. When Paul brings this up, between that and the Gentiles, the issue of God also loving the Gentiles and all, it doesn't sit well with the Jews. So he brings that whole thing up. Point is, the resurrection is the very heart of the gospel. Without the resurrection, of course, we have no gospel. If Jesus didn't rise again, if he didn't conquer death, didn't conquer sin, then there is no gospel. The cross has no power, no meaning without the resurrection. The whole Christian belief system is founded on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so we see that indeed Paul had been preaching that, and he's pointing out that, well, there seems to be some disagreement about religious questions and about a particular guy named Jesus. Now remember, one argument for the resurrection is just that fact. Since Jesus was a sticking point, meaning Paul affirmed that, yes, Jesus was risen, that he is the Messiah, but the Jewish leaders didn't want to accept that. If they didn't agree with that, if Jesus really isn't risen, they go to the tomb, bring out the body, and Christianity ends right there. But they couldn't. That's why they had to come up with the story that, well, somebody stole the body. Because they couldn't produce him, because he had indeed risen. And that's what Paul is preaching here, because Paul has seen the Lord since he was risen. But now as Festus continues to tell Agrippa about the situation, he says, but Paul has appealed to Augustus. Augustus is a title. It's not a name, but a title. It means the August One. And so it's Augustus Caesar. And so that's who is talking about here. Now remember, all that we're about to read here in this coming chapter is not a legal trial or hearing anymore. Once Paul had appealed to Caesar, he's got to go to Caesar. The judgment will be there. All Festus is trying to do is come up with some charge against him. So he's hoping Agrippa can help him come up with some charge. But Festus has no more legal say over Paul. But now, before we get into chapter 26, it's important you picture the scene again. Again, it's probably there at the arena at Caesarea, large amphitheater. And as it even mentions, it says that with great pomp, pomp and circumstance, all the ceremony, out comes King Agrippa, and you can believe they had all these robes on, I'm sure, and hats and all this rigmarole, and had all their entourage with them, and the Roman soldiers, and all the other local leaders, the mayors or whatever from the towns, and all these kinds of things going on here. It says they came out with great pomp, and it says with the commanders and prominent men of the city and all. And so, I don't know if the whole amphitheater was filled, but there's a lot of prominent people there. A lot of the big wigs are there with all their outfits on and everything. Now, you got to picture this. Oh, I'm sure, it says there's great pomp. So, now they come. And all these kings, all these rulers and the Roman guards and all, they're all in their place. And then here comes Paul. and I doubt there's a lot of pomp for Paul. He's got his chains chained up, and out comes Paul. And I don't get too much in. I don't know. History says, at least the legends say, how do you know? We don't have a video of the day or anything, but what records we have indicate that Paul wasn't really dramatic in his appearance or anything. Kind of a short guy, balding, et cetera, et cetera. And, nothing real super dynamic. You just got a picture of just kind of being brought out in his little robe, standing before all this pomp and circumstance, all these leaders. And it begins now, this time begins with Festus now declaring why they're all there. And as I said, basically it's because Festus is in a jam. The thing has gone this far, but Festus realizes he has no real things to write to Caesar about Paul. There's no real charges to bring against him. And if Festus sends someone to Caesar, takes up the emperor, takes up Caesar's time with something like this, with no charge against him that would concern the Romans, it's going to look really bad for Festus as the new governor. He's going to look really incompetent. Roman law provided, much like ours does, for a speedy trial. But Paul has not seen that. He's been bounced around like a political pawn. He's sitting here for over 2 years. Now he's going to be brought before Caesar after a couple of years and no charge. You've held a Roman citizen for all this time and this is what you got against him? It's not going to look good. So Festus has got to come up with something. He can't let him off because he's appealed to Caesar. I can't let you go, but what am I going to tell Caesar? This isn't going good for Festus. So maybe we can find some charges against Paul. I'll get Agrippa to hear this thing. As John Corson said, Festus was hoping to get Agrippa on the situation. Oh, I'm sorry about that. Anyway, I got a couple of... Everybody's going, what? Anyway. But anyway, maybe Agrippa and Festus can find something to bring against Paul here. But you know what? It's not Paul really that's being examined. It's Agrippa and Festus and all the other leaders. They're the ones on trial. Really, they're the ones being examined by God. As you're going to see, Paul's going to present the gospel clearly to them. And they're going to have to make a decision one way or the other by the time it's done. They're the ones that are really on trial. So chapter 26 now. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. I'll give you a little upfront thing here. He's talking about the Messiah and the hope of the resurrection and all. That they were looking for the Messiah. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So here's the beginning of Paul's defense before Agrippa. Historians say that Agrippa had studied the Jewish ways and customs. Paul apparently knew about Agrippa's familiarity with the Jewish ways and all. Because he refers to that. He goes, I'm really happy to be able to explain this, especially to you, King Agrippa. As verse 3 says, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. In a sense, Paul is saying, finally, I'm going to be speaking to someone who is a Roman authority but who understands where we're coming from as Jews. You've studied our laws, our customs, and everything else. So he's saying, this is going to be good because we have a base of understanding here together. Yeah, he's addressing a man who knows the Scriptures. But even with that, notice this, we've seen it time and again. Paul doesn't automatically go to those, does he? But he does what we've seen before, that he goes back to his testimony. He begins, first of all, by saying, let me explain a little bit about me. You know the customs, you know the Scriptures, you know all that stuff, that's awesome. But let me tell you how I got here in terms of my own life. And he begins to explain. I was born a Jew, raised in the strictest sect of the Jews. I was a Pharisee. We see the fact that he was voting for death, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So he talks all about himself in regards to this. And as he does, he says, what I'm on trial for is because I basically hold the same promise, all of them, but I happen to believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. And somewhere here he's been talking about resurrection because he brings that up. He says, hey, I'm hoping for the Messiah just like them. But Paul says, but the Messiah has indeed come, die on the cross and rising again. Jesus is the one they were hoping for. And then that awesome statement in verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? What's such a big deal, he's saying, to think that God can raise somebody from the dead? You only struggle with that if you have a small view of God. If you'll struggle with Scripture, you'll struggle with how God does things, why God does things, if your concept of God is too small. How big is your God? How big do you understand him to be? If he can create life, if he can just speak and something exists, we don't understand that. We say it, but we don't understand really that God can speak and something exists that didn't exist before, out of things that weren't even there before. See, that's power beyond anything we can even really comprehend, really. Then why would we think it's so unbelievable that God could raise someone from the dead? Well, that's his argument here. Is there anything too big for God? No. Is there anything impossible for God? No. All things are possible with him. But see, that's what faith is about. It's even though our experience doesn't support maybe we don't understand it intellectually, but we choose to believe it because the object of our faith is not just in faith as some kind of a little magic remedy, but because our faith is in God. The object of our faith is the one who's saying these promises to us. of forgiveness and eternal life and all, because we know this is the Word of God, we can take God at His Word and have faith in Him. And so that's the idea. That's what faith is about. It's believing Him even though it goes beyond our experience, our understanding. If we only go with our understanding, that's not faith. But we're to walk by faith. And so He challenged them there. And this morning, in our morning service this morning, we looked at that verse. And I suggested that for some people, it's not the resurrection, the idea of being raised from the dead, that throws them. But even for Christians, I ask you to take a moment, and we can do the same tonight for just a brief moment, and let God show you if there's something He might want to put in there for you, even as a Christian. What I mean is that God might want to ask of you, why do you think it incredible that, and then what He might want to put in there for you, that God could love you. Why do you think it's so unbelievable that God could forgive you, could use you, could have a plan for you? Whatever you struggle with. If you struggle with anything like that, then it shows your view of God is too small. You got your eyes on yourself and on your circumstances. When it comes to God, we should not think of anything as being unbelievable, incredible. Well, Paul shows, as I said, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He cast a vote to kill the Christians. And this description he gives of himself in verses 10 and 11 through there, I mean, he readily admits his sin. He says of himself that he was, and he uses the words in verse 11, he was exceedingly enraged against them. He apparently was a very angry man. He just thought that this new group was a cult, and they're just, we got to get rid of them. And it says he was exceedingly enraged. Not sure exactly how to put it, except to say, please notice that God can heal an angry person. Are you an angry person inside? Hurt that's never been healed? Rage? Sometimes you just want to punch somebody out. I'm going to cut them off, run them off the road, whatever it might be. Do you struggle with anger? Paul's really admitting he sure did. He was exceedingly enraged. But then he encountered Jesus, and everything changed. God's love overwhelmed. Paul gave him God's viewpoint on things and replaced this anger with God's love. And so he could sit down and write 1 Corinthians 13 and all. So he was changed by an encounter with Jesus. That's your healing point. That's your place of beginning. Encountering Jesus and gaining His perspective on things. He says that he actually compelled people to blaspheme God. And you know, much like Peter, remember when Peter denied he even knew the Lord? Peter, after that, could have lived in the failure of that moment and gone on to do nothing but just struggle with guilt and shame and never be used. He could have lived out the rest of his days in regret and just written off ever being used by God. Paul could have done the same thing. Paul could have said, well, I'm saved, but I did some really mean, wicked things. I was part of seeing them killed. I caused people to blaspheme God, threaten them, you know, with life and death, and I put him in jail and all these things. Yeah, I can see how you might forgive me, God, but certainly you couldn't use someone like me. So he could have lived out the rest of his days writing himself off. But that's not what God did. As we'll see in a moment, God had a call for him. And the same for you. Do not write yourself off. Whatever you've done, whatever you think of yourself, get your eyes off of you and on how big God is. He knows all about you, and He wants to forgive us and work in us and through us. And I stand here before you as a testament to that, that God uses us in spite of us. And the wonder of it all, the one amazing love, the grace of God. We can barely even begin to understand it. Paul received the forgiveness that God was offering. Think what you've been forgiven of. You know, the Bible teaches the basic principle that he who is forgiven much loves much. And the thing is, we've all been forgiven much. It just seems to me like some people seem to realize that more than others. It seems like some people feel like, well, I'm saved and I needed it, but I was pretty good. I mean, you know, I just need a little more extra help to be saved. No, you didn't. You're as dead as a doornail, and you're lost in sin, just like me. And we've all been forgiven much. And if we'll just realize that, then we will love much. And that's the calling. Must press on. Verse 12, remember he's now talking about, he's sharing his defense before Agrippa and all the group here. Verse 12, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, in other words, he's going back and saying, I was going out to persecute some more Christians. At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And we all had fallen to the ground. I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So here we have Paul's conversion and his commission. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul learned real quick, Saul or Paul, same guy, learned real quick that when you touch a believer, you're touching the Lord. He'd been persecuting Christians, but the Lord said, why are you persecuting me? Remember that, believer. Someone touches you, they're touching the Lord. And he does not take it lightly. Why are you kicking against the goads? The goad was simply a sharp stick they had used to teach the animals when they were training them to pull a plow to not kick. The animal would go to kick and he'd give him a big poke. And he'd learn real quick, uh-oh, better not be doing that one. I better just pull this plow and be happy about it. And he goes, why are you kicking against the goads? I was, why are you doing that which is doing nothing but hurting yourself? This is the idea. Well, who are you? I'm Jesus. But now, I have a calling for you. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. See, Paul's main commission is to go to the Gentiles. And what's that commission consist of? Look at verse 18 just for a moment. To open their eyes. Now, this is speaking of spiritual blindness, of course. That people who don't know the Lord are spiritually blind. People without God are living in spiritual darkness. I remember, I thought I had the light. You think it's pretty light until all of a sudden somebody turned on the light and you realize that you were in darkness. There are two kingdoms, so to speak, that live side by side. Kingdom of light, kingdom of dark. There's God's kingdom and the enemy, Satan's kingdom. And God's call is to come out of the darkness into his light. Let him lead you out. Let him open your eyes to come out of the darkness of this world and the enemy and sin and yuck and come into God's glorious light. Notice this. It's what God wants for everybody. It's God who's come up with this, not us. God is calling, in this case, Paul to that commission. Remember, he gave the great commission to the disciples and all. He's given this here to Paul. What's the goal? That people would be saved. That they receive the forgiveness they need. The very fact that this commission is given shows that God is out to love you. That he wants to forgive you. He wants to spend eternity with you. And he says this, to open their eyes, to bring them out of this situation. Why? That they may, look at the end of verse 18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified, that process of being changed, molded, shaped. How? By faith in me. Not by works, not by the law, not by being cute, not by being smart, by faith in me. We are justified by faith. We are changed, sanctified by faith. It's all by faith in Jesus. Again, it's so important to believe, have faith in Him. Verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, that the Christ would suffer, that He would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul comes down, getting now towards this kind of a conclusion here, or at least getting down to this part of his defense, and he goes, therefore, based on all these things that happened before, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I'll say you weren't, Paul. I'll say you weren't. He was so obedient. Think about it. Through all that we've been reading, think of Paul's obedience. But for Paul, it's not like, it's like, what else could I do? He is light. He's truth. He's the one. Others need to know this. Paul took his call very serious. It had changed him, and he wanted to see others know God. And that should be our attitude too. Take it serious. We must look at verse 20 for just a moment. He said, I went around everywhere telling this message. What's the end of verse 20 say? This is really a summary. He says, this is what I tell people, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Turn, repent. It's the Greek word metaneo, have a new way of thinking about things. Begin to see things God's way, not your way, that you're a sinner, need a Savior. So repent, turn around, turn from what you're doing to God, not just to your good works or try to earn heaven, but repent, turn around, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Now notice that last part of it. It doesn't say do works to earn forgiveness, but do works that show you've been forgiven. Do works befitting repentance, that reflect repentance. Again, not change to earn forgiveness, forgiveness that causes change. There should be a change in our lives if we've really repented. See, this isn't just saying, well, I'm sorry. Oh, my bad, God. I'm sorry. That's not what he's talking about. Repentance is that brokenness. It's that change of heart. Repentance, if it's sincere, will lead to change. If someone comes in and they tell me that they repented of something, one of the first things I look for is to see if they are actively seeking to change that behavior. Do they really grieve if indeed they do fall again? And are they really actively taking steps? Of course, with God's empowerment and leading, we can do nothing on our own. But with His empowerment and leading, are they really moving forward in change? See, with God's help, there's supposed to be a change in our lives. Not that we're going to ever be perfect in this life, but we'll have new priorities. We'll be making decisions rooted in God and His Word and all, and not in self and not in the world. We'll be driven not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And there just will be changes in our way we talk and the way we think. And it won't be, well, I have to. It'll be in response to, wow, God, You love me. You forgive me. You got a plan for me? I'm going to stay right here. And when I do wander off, He lovingly pulls me back. But there needs to be that. Don't tell me you've repented of something if there's no brokenness, no effort with God's help to make a change in it. Yes, we struggle at times. And yes, sometimes we intend not to do something, but we do fall again. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But notice this. God wants those things changed. I mean, He wants us set free. He wants us delivered from old habits and things we're into and all. And so if I'm yielding to Him, and I know God wants it, therefore He's there to empower me to do it, if I will yield Him and obey Him, He'll give me victory. He'll show me where to put that next footstep. If we do our part by obeying, He will find in us vessels He can work that changing work in our lives. So notice the sequence. Repent, turn to God, and then do works that show it. That's what Paul says he's preached to everybody as he went around. Turn to God, but then live a life that shows you have, that you mean it. So in verse 22 there, having obtained help from God. Paul had no doubt who was delivering him through all this. Now the Roman soldier would have said, wait a minute, we're the ones that grabbed you that time the Jews were about to beat you up and kill you. And Paul would say, well, yeah, you were an instrument he used, but it was God orchestrating this whole thing. See, Paul looked for God in the natural and the supernatural, you might say. God works so often supernaturally through natural ways, but we miss Him because we're not looking for Him. We need to see God in the everyday things. And Paul sees that and he says, God's the one been helping me through all this. Verse 23, of course, therein lies the contention with the Jews that the Christ would suffer, etc. That he was saying that Jesus was this Christ. See, the Jews thought that when Messiah came the first time, He would establish His kingdom right then. Overthrow the Romans and establish His kingdom then. But Paul showed how the scriptures showed that the Messiah had to come first to suffer and die for our sins and rise again. See that there's two comings of the Messiah. The first time is the suffering Messiah. The next time is a conquering, victorious ruler. So he was proclaiming that first the Messiah had to suffer and die. And he was proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. Both those points didn't sit well. And he said that he was a light unto the Jews as well as Gentiles. Again, that definitely ruffled their feathers. The last paragraph in the chapter now, verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, so Festus interrupts him here, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. And now he turns to Agrippa. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Let's go back and look at this last paragraph in this chapter. He's making his claims and Festus can't handle it anymore. He just yells out, Paul, you're crazy. You're beside yourself. All your learning is driving you crazy. That's the idea of mad here. Not angry mad, but crazy mad. This man, all your learning is driving you crazy. Paul's use of Scripture in his writings and all shows that he studied them and knew them well. And it must have been apparent, and he must have done more of it even in captivity. For Festus refers to it. Your much learning is making you crazy. But again, why? Why is he saying that? Because it goes beyond Festus's mental understanding. It goes beyond what he can comprehend, this idea of a resurrection and dying for our sins and all. It goes beyond his experience. It goes beyond his understanding. So he says, Paul, you must be crazy. I don't understand it. I've never seen it, so you must be the one that's crazy. Paul says, no, I'm not crazy, most noble Festus. But I'm speaking words of truth and reason. And then he says, for the king before whom I speak freely. He knows these things. And he says, because these things, surely they've come to his attention because they weren't done in a corner. Jesus went around preaching all around. And the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, they weren't done in secret. They were done openly, saying. And I know, Agrippa, that you keep your ears to the ground, so to speak. You're up on these things. You study Scripture. You keep an eye on your provinces here. You listen to what's going on. I know you know about these things. And so he turns to me and says, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa says those words that just ring down through the ages. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Again, we don't know. Was he truly questioning? Was he on the verge of believing? Is he saying it scornfully? See, it's pointed out that there's a number of ways you can translate that statement in the Greek. You know, like, would you try to make me a Christian kind of a thing? So we don't know for sure, but what we do know is there's that word almost, and that's what just sticks out so much. To be almost born again is to stay in your trespasses and sins. As I said this morning, I'll repeat tonight, there is no almost section in heaven. You either receive what Christ did on the cross for you or you haven't. To not decide is a no decision. And it means an eternity separate from the Lord. And you don't want to do that. I wonder how many people today say, well, I almost would believe. I'm thinking about it. It sounds okay. I'll think about it more tomorrow, next week. I'm almost there. You're just as lost as someone who out and out rejects until you surrender your heart. See, almost and Christian don't go together. I'm almost. You either are born again or you aren't. Paul says, hey, not just almost, but almost and altogether, I wish that everybody here was just like me. Not just considering, but deciding in favor of Jesus. He goes, I wish everybody was just like me except for these chains. Probably had chains on, probably held them up. Oh, Agrippa, I just wish everybody could be like me. Could know all that's in Jesus for us. Let's just go down to the end here real quick again. Verse 32. They all go aside now. The king stands up and all the other entourage follow him off to the side and have a little discussion about Paul. And they go, you know, this guy's done nothing deserving. What they're basically saying, it doesn't really say it, but they're basically saying is, Festus, you got a problem. You brought me in here to decide what we could accuse him of. You got nothing to accuse him of. You got a problem here. This guy's done nothing deserving of death or chains. He shouldn't be in jail. Then Agrippa in verse 32 said, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. It's you who might have been set free, Agrippa. It's you who said almost. But as far as we know, he didn't. You're the one, Agrippa. You're the one, Bernice, Festus, all the other ones. You're the ones who are going to go out still in spiritual chains, in darkness, lost. And if they don't turn around, what's going to happen to them? See, Paul is already free in the way that counts. Oh, prisoner of the Romans, but spiritually free. It's these others who walk away, still bound in their sins. This guy might have been set free. No, Agrippa, you might have been if you just had received Jesus. So, Paul at this point now is going to head off to Rome. Where did Agrippa, Festus, Bernice, where did they wind up? We don't know. Did they ever come to believe? We're not told. But more important tonight, the question is, where are you headed? Do you know without a shadow of a doubt that you're going to heaven? If you answer yes, upon what basis do you base that on? There's no other way to heaven but through receiving what Jesus did on the cross for you. Not coming to church. It's receiving what he did for you. You must personally receive that work. Don't be an almost Christian. Well, I almost believe in him. I like what he says, and I like hanging out with Christians. They're good people. Paul said, I would that you almost and altogether be altogether his. Be an altogether Christian. Not that you have it all together, but that you're altogether His, is the idea. So receive Him as Savior, and for those of us who have, let's be altogether His. Let's not let there be anything that the Lord might fill in when He would say, why do you think it incredible that God would, whatever, use you, forgive you? Don't let Him be able to put anything there that we find unbelievable, incredible. But instead, let us be those that are found having faith. If you receive Jesus, be altogether His. And rest in that. Rest in Him. Tim, why don't you go ahead and come on up. Next week, please come out. I encourage you to bring others. Gary Kuzanoki is going to be here to share from Safe Harbor Ministries. We're going to step aside from our Through the Bible study. But remember, we come to get blessed and hear about what God is doing. We're not just supposed to throw money at ministries, but pray for them and encourage them. So we come out and do that too. So it's about us being here to bless Him and all. So I encourage you to come out next Sunday night if you can. Now, 2 weeks from tonight, two weeks from today is Mother's Day, and we don't gather on the evening. On the morning we will, but on Mother's Day and Father's Day evenings, we let the families be with their families and all. So 2 weeks from tonight, we won't be meeting at all. That'll be Mother's Day evening, and we'll take that night off. So we resume. Lord willing, we'll join Paul in his journey to Rome in 3 weeks from tonight. Let's stand. Father, again, Lord, we look at how You got hold of Paul. Encountering You changed everything for him, and it changed everything for us. Help us not lose sight of that. Help us keep that as a very fresh thing in our hearts and minds and all, to recognize that what You've done, changing our eternity and our destiny and truly giving us purpose. These lives were aimless without You, but now having eternal meaning and purpose. Lord, thank You for all that. Lord, help us to be doers now of what we've heard. May it all be to Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.